Good morning, Bereans. It's good to have you all with us this morning. We're continuing our study in the book of Romans, working verse by verse through chapter 8. We are in verse 26 and 27 this morning. I've entitled the message, Weakness in Transition. Now, in our last study of Romans, we looked at verses 24 through 25 of chapter 8, and the focus of our discussion was on time. Hopefully, you remember that discussion. If not, you can go back and look it up. Paul's audience looked forward to salvation with hope. They did so because it was future to them. It is not future to us. The ages have changed, and what was future to them is past to us. And we have to learn to read the Bible with audience relevance. What did it mean to its original audience? Let's look at verses 24 and 25. Paul says, "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Notice that Paul says, "We wait eagerly for it." They were waiting for the redemption of the body. They were still under the old covenant and its bondage. They waited eagerly for it because it was near. Jesus said to them, "Your redemption is drawing near." And this is what we talked about last week, about the already, not yet character of the transition period. Can I back up to 23 again? I said I was done with this, but, you know, I found some more in here that... he talks here, they are eagerly waiting their adoption as sons, which is the redemption of our body. He says, now body here is singular, we've been over that. It's not referring to our individual bodies, but the corporate body of Christ being redeemed. And the word redemption here, we really didn't talk about this. Apolutrosis, it means deliverance at a cost. And whenever you see the word redemption, this ties us back to the Exodus. This was the redemption, them coming out of Exodus, their deliverance. It means release by a payment or a price. And embedded in the word redemption, in the original language, the apolutrosis, is a little word lutron, which means ransom. In other words, the idea of redemption is deliverance or release by payment of a ransom. This concept is always in view, even when the word redemption is used in passages such as Exodus 6:6, 15:13, Psalm 74:2, even in these First Testament passages. It's clear that redemption is based on some great expenditure of God. The price God paid is always in view. The New Testament terms for redemption always have in mind a price paid. In redemption, someone's release, someone's deliverance is accomplished at the cost of a ransom payment. What is that ransom payment? Well, according to Mark 10:45, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The answer is that the life of the Son of God is the ransom that was paid for our redemption. He gave his life so that there could be a release, a deliverance. He died for man's sin in AD 30. But Paul says here that they were waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Paul probably wrote Romans, if you remember our first introductory message, in AD 55 or 56. So he wrote this about 25 years after Christ died. And he says that they are still waiting for the redemption of the body. 25 years after the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, they're eagerly waiting for the redemption, and they were waiting for it because it was not yet. It had not happened yet. But notice what Paul says in Ephesians 1:7. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So he talks about redemption here like it was a present possession, like it was already. They had redemption. But then notice what he says just a few verses later. He says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So here we see that the Holy Spirit was given to them as a pledge. It was a guarantee, a promise, in view of the coming redemption. So here, redemption is still, it's not yet. So he goes back and forth. They already have it, they don't have it. They have it, they don't have it. We see the same thing in Ephesians 4:30. But do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Again, they were sealed. They had the promise of a coming redemption, but it was not yet. But then in Colossians, Paul says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So here he says it's already. Now, you know, do you catch this flip-flop that Paul's doing? Well, people use these verses. People who think, who know how to think, and who really, I mean, who read the Bible, and they say, well, he said over here we have it. He says over here we're waiting for it. He says over here we have it. He says over here it's a hope. And they use these verses to say, see, the Bible's not inspired. It contradicts itself. I mean, which is it? Did he have it or did he not have it? Well, you know, they see this contradiction and they don't understand the transition period. They don't understand the already but not yet. And so they really get confused on this. And I think that's an honest position. I mean, if you didn't understand what's going on, you read this, and if you're, you know, smart enough to think, you say, look what's happening here. He says they have it, he says they don't have it. It can't be both. Violates the law of contradiction. They had the promise of it. And often in Scripture, the Bible will use something that's called a prolepsis. In other words, it talks about something as if it already happened that hadn't happened because it's so sure that it's going to happen. Well, that's what's happening here. They were sealed. They had the promise. They had the engagement ring waiting for the marriage. It wasn't like an American engagement. You know, you don't break it off, you know, go back and forth. No, it was a sealing of the Holy Spirit until that day of redemption. And that's why it's so important to understand this transition period and what's going on. Because when you see these already but not yet things, you get confused if you don't understand what's happening. They were waiting. They had the guarantee, but they're waiting for the consummation. See, redemption was still a hope to them. And until AD 70, in the consummation of all that they were promised, they lived in hope. Notice what the transition saints hope for. In Galatians 5:5, it says, we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. So they weren't righteous? Well, not in its consummated state. They were waiting for that. Again, they had the guarantee that they would be made righteous, but they didn't have it. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So they didn't have righteousness, and they didn't have salvation. But they were hoping for it. They had a promise it was coming. They didn't have righteousness, they didn't have salvation. Look, they didn't have eternal life, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So they're hoping for these things during this time, during this transition period. And we've got to keep in mind that all the Bible is written during this transition period. So this is true of all those first century saints. They lived in the state of hope. Again, he says in Titus 3:7, they hope of eternal life. It was a hope for them. It was not a present reality. Look at Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our glory and our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The return of Christ was their blessed hope, because with Him would bring all these other things they hoped for. Righteousness and salvation and eternal life, and everything came when the presence of the Lord came. Now, I remember when I first came to the Preterist View, one of the questions that I slammed with all the time was, where's our hope? Where's our hope? You take our hope away. Well, they waited for Christ. Christ was their hope. We have Him, so the hope is gone. We have it. We don't need to hope for it anymore. What they hope for, we have. Not taking anything away. This was, and that's a, it's so important. Again, you understand what's happening in the transition period. It's different for them than us. The ages have changed. We live in a different age. Look at 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. They're looking for that grace that was to be brought, that was salvation, it was righteousness, eternal life that was coming. The transition period was an age of hope. They hoped for what they did not see. They hoped for the fulfillment, the completion of their redemption. Now, there are some among preterists, they're amillennialists hold this view, but there's some among preterists who think that everything was completed at the death of Christ on the cross in AD 30. The cross is the defining moment. Everything happened there, and from there it's done. The law ended at the cross, everything was fulfilled at the cross, and they go on from there. Well, they don't see a transition period, they don't see an already but not yet, and I don't see that as biblical. Because we've been talking about this for the last couple weeks now, and hopefully you'll, you know, refresh your thinking on what we talked about over the last couple weeks. Because we looked at a lot of scriptures that pointed to the future to them fulfillment of what was yet to arrive. Well, this morning I want to give you just a couple more things that I think clearly show that until AD 70, redemption was not complete, but it was longed for. And the first thing I want you to understand is the Christ event. You know what I mean when I say that? The Christ event? Okay, the crucifixion is part of it. But by the Christ event, I mean the whole 40-year transition period. And see, most people think of, okay, the Lord came in His first coming, He died on the cross, you know, was buried, was resurrected, that's the first coming. Second coming is somewhere out there, somewhere distant in the future. They're not even really connected. What I want you to see this morning, and I think is very important, is the first and second coming are one event over a 40-year period of transition. Let me show you. Look at Acts 2:1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. What was Pentecost? All right, it was the beginning of the church. What else was Pentecost? Okay, it was the birth of the church. The Holy Spirit came upon the church. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. What else was Pentecost? A fest. Thank you. That's right. Maybe that's too simple, but yes, it was one of the Jewish feast days. Okay, very, very important. Pentecost is not something new started here. This is a Jewish feast day. I think we're all aware of what happened on Pentecost. It's the birth of the church. How does Peter interpret what happened at Pentecost? He says, "This is that which was spoken of by Joel the prophet." So Peter, under the inspiration of Spirit, as he's defining what's going on, says, "Oh, Joel, talk about this. This is exactly what Joel talked about." I remember Don Preston was debating Tommy Ice down in Florida years ago. And Tommy Ice said, you know, well, in this text in Acts, it says, this is like that. Or this is similar to that. No. Don said, no, it says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet. And that's what the scriptures say. This is exactly, you know, and then Peter quotes Joel 2:28 through 32. Let's look at those verses. And I want you to see, this is a prophecy given. This he's quoting from Joel to explain Pentecost. He said, "It shall be in the last days." So we know Pentecost happened in the last days. God says, "I will pour forth my spirit upon you, all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see vision. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour forth of my spirit and they shall prophesy." The coming of the Spirit of God is Pentecost. It's the birth of the church. And these verses are talking about Pentecost. But the verses don't end there. Notice what else they say. Verse 19, "And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness." This sound like Pentecost? "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord." The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, what I want you to see here, and what's so important, is this is one prophecy that Joel's giving of one event. And it takes place over a 40-year period of time. It encompasses the pouring out of the Spirit. We focus on that. Yeah, Pentecost is wonderful, but it also involves a pouring out of wrath. They are connected. Again, this is a prophecy of the Christ event. This 40-year period. Now, I want you to think of it as that, not two separate events. It encompasses the cross, Pentecost, the resurrection, the judgment, the parousia. And notice that Joel's prophecy goes from Pentecost to AD 70. He says it's one thing. From Pentecost to the day of the Lord. It covers a 40-year period that was equal to a generation, biblically. So that Christ event is what he's writing about. It didn't all finish at the cross. It went until the second coming, to the consummation. And during that time we have the already, but not yet. Well, we see the same idea of the Christ event, an event that takes place over a period of time in Matthew's writing. Look at Matthew 3, 1 and 2. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, what I want you to see is that John's message also covered this 40-year period. John announced in verse 2 that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, meaning it was very near. This is a reference to Pentecost. But John's message also involved judgment. He says in verse 10, "The axe is already laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." See, in order for the kingdom to be consummated, which would happen 40 years later, there must be a time of judgment. The axe is there at the root of the tree, ready to cut down any tree that's not bearing good fruit. And John places an emphasis on fire again in verses 11 and 12. In those verses, there's a reference to a coming destruction. Now, the Jews of John's day knew these prophecies of the Hebrew Scriptures. And they understood that before the kingdom would be consummated, God's judgment would fall on unbelievers, who would be rooted out of the kingdom, and Messiah would establish his rule and reign. There was a time of birth pains before the kingdom was brought in. Look at Matthew 3:11. "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And we understand the Holy Spirit, right? That's Pentecost. What's fire? Is that the tongues of fire on their heads? I don't think so. Let's go back to our chart here. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit refers to Pentecost. Okay, we all got that? Boom, that happened there. And fire. When is fire? Well, that's Holocaust. That's AD 70. And these two things connect and make the Christ event. So in AD 30 began the Christ event, but it was not completed until 40 years later in AD 70. See, if it was completed at the cross, there is no transition then. And they don't have an already but not yet. And then you've got something's wrong there. Because Paul keeps flip-flopping back and forth. They have it, they don't have it. Which is it? The only way to make sense of that is understand the transition period. So, we've been talking about the transition period. Another thing I want you to understand is this Christ event that is synchronous with the transition period. Another thing that is very important in the discussion of this 40-year transition, in this discussion of when was redemption complete, is where the feasts of the Lord put the Day of Atonement. So I want to take a moment here to look at the feasts of the Lord. Anybody think they can name seven of them? Garrett can name them because he's got my notes. All right. Apart from Garrett, what's the first one? What's the first feast? Passover. Passover is the first feast. Then comes unleavened bread, first fruits, then Pentecost, trumpets, Day of the Lord, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. Now, what I want you to see here is notice where the Day of Atonement is placed. Now, Before I was a preterist, Rich and I, who used to meet every week for coffee and accountability and discuss the scriptures, we used to question this. What in the world is the Day of Atonement doing way down there? I mean, don't you think it'd be up there with Passover? I mean, the Passover, the Lord dies for us, so we should be atoned for. Everything should be fine. It should be all covered. It should all be complete. If it's all fulfilled at the cross, what's the Day of Atonement doing way down there at the end of their feast days? Well, let's talk about these feast days for a moment. And I'm going to be really brief here. Well, comparatively speaking, what I have a series on the feast that's 5 hours long. All right. And so I would just encourage you, if you haven't heard it, this was to me the most exciting study I've ever done. Because I did it early as a preterist, and that was in the time frame when I still wanted out of preterism. You know, I wanted back into orthodoxy. I wanted to be normal again. You know, I just wanted to be one of the good old boys. And so, you know, I still wanted out. Well, when I did this study, I understood so completely. You know, this fits so perfectly, gives such deep roots to preterism that I think it's worth, you know, your understanding. Old Covenant Israel had seven holidays that were prescribed by God. These seven holidays, God gave them these. They're discussed throughout the Bible, various places, in both Testaments, the First and the Second Testament. But in Leviticus 23, all seven of these are given in chronological sequence. The feasts of the Lord were appointed times of worship. There was extravagant things that they had to go through during these different times. Three of these are pilgrim feasts. Passover, Pentecost, Day of Atonement were pilgrim feasts. No matter where you lived, if you were an Israelite, during these feasts you packed up and went back to Israel. You went to Jerusalem for the feast to be there. I mean, they were very, very important to the life of Israel. And they were appointed times of worship. Listen, they served as dress rehearsals for God's prophetic calendar. In other words, God was teaching them thousands of years before it happened what he was going to do. And it's just laid out so completely. They were doing this like at least 1,500, 1,600, 2,000 years before Christ came. And these seven feasts represent and typify the sequence, the timing, and the significance of the major events in the Lord's redemptive career. God says, I'm going to redeem man. Let me show you how I'm going to do it. And he laid out these feasts for Israel. And they're practicing them. They're going through these, you know, these great events over and over. They commence at Calvary, where Jesus voluntarily gives himself for the sins of the world. That's Passover. And they climax at the consummation of the Messianic kingdom with the second coming. These seven feasts depict the entire redemptive career of Messiah in picture form. And I believe the seven annual feasts or holy days of Old Covenant Israel, which take place in the first 7 months of their agricultural year, were all fulfilled, both prophetically and spiritually, in the period from the cross to the fall of Jerusalem, in the Christ event. All these were fulfilled. What in that Christ event? From Passover to Tabernacles. They all fit in that 40-year period. The feasts actually cover two 40-year periods, Exodus periods. And the first Exodus is, you know, we're familiar with that. Israel, after the flesh, left the bondage of Egypt at Passover and were put in the wilderness on a physical journey to a physical promised land. But more important is the spiritual Exodus. And maybe we're not so familiar with that, but that Exodus runs from the cross to AD 70, another 40-year period. And we see the second Exodus terminology all through the book of Romans. Paul continually talks about this. Because Isaiah talked about it, and Paul continually quotes from Isaiah. Isaiah talked about a second Exodus, when God would take his people out of bondage, not physical bondage, but spiritual bondage, the bondage of sin and death, and would set them free. Excuse me, let's briefly, and I mean briefly in the sense of I did 5 hours, so compared to that, this will be brief. Run through the feasts and see their significance. Passover. Passover is a type. We all understand Passover. I mean, we know that, you know, the children of Israel took the blood, they put it on the door, you know, they slayed the lamb, they went through all that, and they left. But it pictured something much greater. It pictured Calvary. And the typical significance of Passover is very clear in the New Testament. Probably no Mosaic institution is a more perfect type than this. The first Passover was celebrated on the 14th of Nisan. And almost 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ was crucified on the 14th of Nisan. Was that a coincidence? Listen, while Israel was celebrating Passover, while they're slaying lamb after lamb and goat after goat, and the blood is just running down, and the valley Kidron and the brook is red because of all the sacrifices, Jesus Christ is being crucified. The true Lamb of God. He was the Lamb of God which the ancient Passover typified. And He died to save us from God's judgment, just as the Lamb died instead of the firstborn. So it starts with Passover. And all of a sudden, like I said, 1600 to 2000 years later, Jesus dies on that very exact day of Passover. And then the next feast is unleavened bread. As with the other feasts of the Lord in Leviticus 23, the prophetic meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is found in the work of Messiah. That was the 14th of Nisan. Unleavened bread is on the 15th of Nisan. And it's a 7-day feast. It pictures the substitutionary death. It pictures the burial of Messiah. They put Him in the tomb. Pictures His burial. And the feast that followed, first fruits, pictures the resurrection. So there you got the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Messiah. There you have the gospel. 1600 years before Jesus ever showed up, God is teaching them in type and shadow that Jesus would be crucified on the 14th and would rise 3 days later on the first day of the week. And it happened exactly as God said. Passover is the 14th of Nisan. Unleavened bread is the 15th of Nisan. What date is the first fruits? What date? There's no date given in Scripture. There's no date for first fruits. There's no date for Pentecost. All the rest have a specific date. The reason there's no date is because it happened after the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. Then you would have first fruits. And Pentecost is tied to first fruits. It's 50 days later. So you don't have a date for that either. After first fruits, they waited 50 days. They did Pentecost. No date given because it's always on a Sunday. It's amazing. God predicts this, and here it goes happening exactly. I mean, Passover, unleavened, first fruit. He rises from the dead on first fruits. He's gone. He's out of the grave. Just, you know, and while they're celebrating first fruits, which speaks of resurrection, Jesus comes out of the grave. And then we have Pentecost 50 days later. After the resurrection, 50 days, we go to Pentecost. Pentecost was seen by the Jews as the day that God gave them Torah. This was the giving of Torah. God gave them His law on Pentecost. That, do the Jews understand that? Well, these spring festivals, all of them were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And if you read just about anybody, they're going to say, they're going to explain to you, yeah, this happened there, this happened there, this happened there. Then, between Pentecost and trumpets, they'll say, we're still waiting. It stopped there, and then we got a big gap, thousands of years, waiting for the rest of these feasts. The spring festivals were all fulfilled by Jesus. He's the Passover lamb. He died on the day of Passover. He's without sin. He was the bread of life. He's in the sepulcher on the day of unleavened bread. He was the kernel of wheat that was buried in the earth. He rose on the feast of first fruits, which is the first of the barley harvest, He Himself being the first of those to rise from the dead. And finally, the promised new covenant arrived during the feast of Pentecost to gather all believers to Christ to be the spring harvest in the earth. And as these four feasts describe in detail the significant events during the first coming of the Messiah, we find that the fall feasts give us tremendous insight and understanding concerning the events of the second coming. But see, they're not talked about in Scripture because it hadn't happened yet. These were all still future. We see these completed in Scripture. But no Scripture was written after AD 70, so we don't see anything in the Scripture about the fulfillment of these feasts. The remaining three feasts are called the fall feasts. They were prophetic foreshadowing of the second coming of Christ. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles started about 4 months after the end of the spring festivals. All three of these feasts took place in the month of Tishri. You got to remember this because it's going to come important later. It's going to be important. Tishri would correspond to our August, September. All right? These three feasts speak of the consummation of redemption, the outpouring of God's wrath, the new heavens and new earth, which is typified by the Feast of Trumpet, our Tabernacles. Now, between Pentecost and Tabernacles, there's an interval of time about 4 months. And this gap can be seen as prophetic. The newly redeemed nation of Israel experienced Passover through Pentecost, from leaving Egypt, their place of bondage, up to receiving the covenant from God at Sinai. However, because of unbelief and stubbornness, except for Joshua and Caleb, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And it was a different generation that entered the promised land and celebrated Tabernacles. And this 4 month gap can be seen as a reminder, I think, of this 40-year period. At the end of the first 40-year period, the Israelites of faith entered the temporal land of promise in which God enabled them to defeat their physical foes. At the end of the second 40-year period, salvation was completed, and God's people entered the eternal promised land in which God enabled them to defeat their spiritual enemies. Now, if Christ has not come yet today, then all believers are still waiting for this inheritance of redemption. But we believe He has returned, and He has fulfilled all aspects of the Exodus shadow, using the very same chronology in the first century as He did in the initial shadow. Trumpets, the first fall feast, very interesting feast. It was celebrated on the first day of Tishri, which makes it an unknown time. They didn't know because they used a lunar calendar. No one knew when the exact date was. And you had this idea of anticipation. You don't know when it's going to come. You don't know when it's going to happen. And so they were always ready, kind of this, you know, when is this festival going to get kicked off? Trumpets. In the fall of Jerusalem, I think we see the spiritual antitype here in the parousia of our Lord in AD 70. The blowing of the trumpet, Matthew 24. The scene is set and Christ fulfilled the feast. Now, guess what month Jerusalem fell? It was September, Tishri, September 8th, AD 70, after the last siege had lasted about 5 months, according to Josephus, Volume 1, page 467. So those first four feasts happen on the exact date, God says. And then trumpets is celebrated, and it just, the Jerusalem falls on the Feast of Trumpets, and it's like, wow, an amazing coincidence again. How did all these things fall into place like this? We see the type of the feast in Joshua chapter 6 with the destruction of Jericho. What happens when the children of Israel entered the land at the end of the 40 years? What's the first thing they did? Jericho was destroyed, right? This huge city, the walls all fall down. If you read the account, you got seven priests with the Ark of God in the midst. They march with seven trumpets around the wall for 6 days, and on the seventh day, they march around seven times, and at the close of the march, the trumpets were blown, the people shouted, and God caused the walls to fall down. Victory is complete. What's interesting, in the antitype, at the end of the 40 years, the city falls again. This time it's Jerusalem that falls under judgment. And I think the events of Jericho offer a graphic image and actual prophecy of the events, you know, that closed the Jewish age. 40 years after Pentecost, there are seven angels with seven trumpets of doom and judgment, according to Revelation. And this happens. So here we see trumpets, you know, fulfilled. And like I said, there's so much, you know, in these feasts that if you really have an interest, please go back and do some research because it's some great stuff. Well, after trumpets, first of Tishri, then you have the Day of Atonement. Jews know that Yom Kippur is another name. It was a very solemn day of the priesthood in Israel. Only on that singular day of the year was the high priest permitted to enter the Holy of Holies in the temple and stand before the presence of God. Who is the antitype of the high priest? According to Hebrews, it's Jesus Christ, right? And all believers in this Day of Atonement that Israel celebrated every year, in this day, at AD 70, all believers entered into the Holy of Holies because we are in Christ, and in Christ we enter into God's presence. And if you examine the Scriptures concerning the second coming of Christ, you will find that it uses Yom Kippur terminology over and over, speaking of the second coming. Because that's when the Day of Atonement takes place. Look at Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him. Now this is the only place in the New Testament where the return of Christ is called the second coming. At His second coming, He was to bring salvation to those who eagerly waited Him. Now the context here dealing with the Day of Atonement would tell us that He uses the word salvation here, sozo, in the sense of full redemption. Full and complete redemption came at the second coming. So Jesus dies on Passover as the Lamb of God, but it's not until 40 years later that the Day of Atonement takes place. It's not until after the second coming that the redemption is complete. 40 years after Christ's death, man is finally brought into the presence of God. And that's what the Day of Atonement is. As the priests entered the presence of God, we enter the presence of God on the Day of Atonement. It's complete. But it's just, you know, if everything is done at the cross, why do we have 40 years later the Day of Atonement? Doesn't fit, doesn't make sense. And see, our theology has to fit into the context of these feasts. These were major events in Israel. And if your theology doesn't line up with these, then you're going to have to do some changing of your theology. The final feast was Tabernacles. It was to celebrate and commemorate the end of the wandering. In other words, they were done wandering around the desert for 40 years. And it was also a celebration of their inheritance at the entry of Canaan. They entered Canaan, and so they're celebrating Tabernacles now. This was the feast, this was the most joyous feast of Israel's feast days. And the antitypical fulfillment came at the end of the 40-year transition period. When the old covenant came to an end, the new covenant was fully consummated, and the inheritance of the new heavens and new earth arrived, where the people tabernacled with God. Tabernacle speaks of the final rest as well as the final harvest. Now they are in the presence of God. The atonement has been complete. Their sins are paid for. Now they enter into that presence of God and dwell with God. So we have to understand that the Christ event covers this 40-year period, this transition period. All these feasts take place in that 40-year time. We need to know what time it is when we're reading the Bible. Because if we don't understand what time it is, we're going to pull texts out of, you know, and try to figure out what does this mean to us and how does this apply to us. And this is so important because I see this going on in Romans. You know, we're studying Romans 8 and commentaries will go on Romans 8 and they'll say, you know, and it's talking about that first century saint, but they'll keep saying, and we, and we, and we. I'm like, we're not we. We're not part of that. He's not talking to us. We got to know who He's talking to. So our text for today in Romans was written in the present age. Not our present age, their present age, and refers specifically to those saints who are waiting for the adoption of sons, the redemption of the body. That's the context. These people are waiting. They're eagerly waiting for this thing. So let's put that into context as we read these verses. He says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Whatever this text means, its meaning is first and foremost to these first century saints, its original audience. All right? Once we understand what it means to them, then we can figure out, does it apply to us at all? And we have to do that. All right? You say, well, this is one of my favorite verses. Wait till we get to Romans 8:28. Because it has to be understood in context. Remember, when you take the Word of God under context, it doesn't remain the Word of God anymore. God didn't just throw out isolated verses. A verse for the day, boom, and then you got it. Wow, this is cool. No, it came in the context of a book. And we have to understand it in that context. Paul starts out by saying, in the same way. And this word speaks of comparing one thing with another. Well, what's he comparing? Well, most commentators say he's comparing the groans. You know, creation groans in verse 22, first fruits groan in verse 23, and then you got the Spirit groaning. So in the same way, the Spirit's groaning. They're groaning, the Spirit's growing. It may be referring to the groaning, but I see it as referring more to the help of the Spirit. See, notice what Paul previously said about the Spirit in 8:11. He says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised up Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So here's a future aspect of this is a promise of future resurrection. The Spirit who raised Christ, the Spirit's going to raise you up as well. The Holy Spirit who presently lives within them was a down payment of God's future deliverance. And while they were waiting for this redemption of the body, the Spirit was helping them in their present state of weakness. And I think that's what this also in the same way refers to. And he says the same way the Spirit. Now, Paul's been referring to the work of the Spirit all through this chapter. This is a chapter that's just loaded with the Spirit. But the book is also, remember in Romans 1:3, he spoke of the resurrection being the work of the Spirit. And then in Romans 8:11, which we just looked at, he talks about the Spirit's going to raise the church. And in this verse, Paul says the Spirit's the one who aids believers in their weaknesses by interceding for them. Now let me just say here that the Spirit is God. Okay, not some kind of force, not some kind of energy, not some impersonal power. He is not a third God. That'd be polytheism and that'd be heresy. He is the third person of the Trinity who is one God. We'll talk about that a little more later. He says, the Spirit helps our weaknesses. The word helps here, soon antilimbanomai, big long Greek word. It's made up of soon, which means together with, and anti, which means over against, and limbano, which means to take. And it's the idea of to lend a hand together with, or to come to the aid of someone. It's a present tense, meaning this is something that the Spirit is continually doing. The Spirit is continually coming to our aid, helping us. Now, the only other use of the word in the New Testament is found in Luke 10, verse 40. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. Tell her to help me out." See, Martha asked the Lord, "Will you tell Mary, look, I'm busy here in the kitchen, I'm working my tail off, and Mary's out there sitting at your feet just worshiping you. Will you tell her to get up and come in here to help me?" You know what Jesus says to her, right? "One thing is needful. She has chosen the more needful thing." You know, she's worshiping. "Tell her to assist me in preparing. She wants some help." So that's the idea of help here. The only two uses of it. Come alongside, give me some aid, help out with this thing. And it's saying the Holy Spirit comes and gives them aid. Well, what's the weakness that he's talking about here? Well, this refers not just to weak prayers, and that's how most commentators see it. Our prayers are weak, and the Holy Spirit helps our weak prayers. I think weakness here refers to the whole debilitating power of their present condition. In other words, it's the state they are in, waiting for the redemption of the body. They're still in the body of death. It's a position of weakness. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." It's similar to what he's talking about in our text. "It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness," and there's our word, "it is raised in power." Now the body he's talking about here is not the individual bodies of people. It's the body of Christ. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. See, they had not yet been raised. They're still in this position of weakness. They're waiting to be raised. They're waiting for the redemption of the body. So Paul's not saying that the Holy Spirit helps them in all their weaknesses. And see, people will come to this verse and they'll pull it out and say, "The Spirit helps us in all our weaknesses." I think that's true. But it's not what this verse is saying. If you use this verse to teach that, it's called spoof texting. You find an idea and you look for a verse to fit it. You need to take the verse and say, what does it mean? Most people go at this backwards. He's not talking about the struggles of life here. All right, now the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We're weak, and the Spirit comes along and helps us in our weaknesses. He's talking about the release from the body of death. And the word weakness is the Greek noun asthenia, and it's singular. He helps us in our weakness. Not all our weaknesses, but their weakness, specifically the weakness of being in the body of death. So Paul uses the first person plural when he describes this weakness. In other words, it's not just the weakness of the Roman Christian. Paul puts himself in that state of weakness with them. We're all here waiting for the redemption of the body. And he says, while we're in this state, he says, we don't know how to pray as we should. See, the Spirit helps them because they don't even know what to pray for. The Spirit is praying for their glorification, their final redemption of the body. That's the issue. That's what's going on in this context. And people, this is security. The Holy Spirit's praying for them. You think the Holy Spirit prays for things that are out of the will of God? Prays for things that He doesn't get? So He's comforting them in their security, in this position of waiting, in this position of birth pains, you know, the suffering of the eschatological suffering that they were going through. He says, I know we don't even know how to pray. You guys don't even know how to pray as you should. And I see an illustration of this in Luke 22. Where it says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again, strengthen your brother. So Satan wants to destroy Peter, but Jesus prays for him. You say, well, in our text, it's the Holy Spirit that's praying, and so it's not Jesus. So these texts, well, let me tell you what. The Holy Spirit's part of the Trinity, Jesus is part of the Trinity, and there's no contradiction here. Or there's total harmony between the members of the Trinity. And when you try to break this stuff down too much, you're going to end up in some serious trouble. All right? He says, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This is the only text that refers to the interceding work of the Spirit in the whole Scripture. This is it. Paul uses another compound word here. It's huperentankano. And this time, it's prefixing with the preposition on behalf of or for with the root word intercede. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. The word means that the Spirit pleads on their behalf or that He has turned to them with the purpose of pleading their cause. The Holy Spirit is interceding, and He's doing it with groans too deep for words. Now, some expositors tell us that this groaning is not that of the Spirit, but it's of believers, pointing out that the Spirit being God cannot groan. I don't understand that. The groaning here is metaphorical. You know, that no one's really hearing any noises going on here. This verse seems to be saying that the Holy Spirit prays for them, not that He prays through them to the Father. Okay, I almost made it without using a John MacArthur quote. But I got to get it in here. But this one I agree with, okay? I'm agreeing with John. So I wanted to use an agreement quote. He says, now I have to say that verse 26 is a severely abused text. I frankly expect most Bibles to bleed here. And the people who have abused this text most often have been those who have been associated with the speaking in tongues interest. Many commentators from various kind of backgrounds have suggested that Paul's referring here to the gift of tongues. That's the Spirit groaning with words that can't be uttered. All right, but it's the Spirit groan, not the believers who are groaning. So that's kind of a problem. Is the Spirit speaking in tongues? And a very strong objection to this view would be of being a reference to speaking in tongues would be the idea that these verses 26 and 27 are referring to all the saints. All the saints are in this category, but not all the saints speak in tongues. So if it's talking of tongues, it's limiting who's being talked about here. For example, look at 1 Corinthians 12:29. Paul says, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gift of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret. Now, the construction in the Greek here demands no as an answer to these questions. So every believer at that time in the transition period, not every believer had the gift of tongues. So that wouldn't fit here. It would only be referred to a select amount of believers then. And he's not talking about a select amount. Another objection to the tongues view is that Paul specifically says that the praying of the Spirit is too deep for words. Now, this is the Greek word alelatos, which is from laleo, which is often used in tongues. Laleo means to speak. Alelatos means without words, no speech. Well, we got speechless tongues. Well, okay, well then what are they then, you know? I mean, the whole idea of tongues means to speak. And this is no speech. They're groanings that are too deep for words. There's no speech going on here. No one's talking in this text. All right, whether it be the saints, the Spirit, no one's making any words, no one's making any noise. It's too deep for words. So it has nothing to do with tongues. Verse 27, and he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Commenting on this verse, Tom Holland writes, understanding this verse is problematical. And if you read the commentaries, you'll see how problematical it is, all right? I agree with Tom. Here's the question. Who is the he in this text? Who is the he? And here's another question. Are there two different he's in this text? Most commentators see the first he as the Father, and the second he is the Holy Spirit. And to support this view, they cite verses that speak of God knowing man's heart. Okay, see, this must be the Father because God knows man's heart. And they'll quote verses like 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected his claim. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, first of all, I'm not sure what these verses prove. Well, it says God looks at the heart. Right. Well, who's the Lord? Could it be referring to the Lord Jesus Christ? Sure could. He's part of the Trinity, right? So I don't think it proves the case as to which member of the Trinity is by saying that, you know, quoting scriptures, the Lord looks at the heart. All right. I think that he and our text, both of them, refer to the same person, which just makes sense. I don't think he's shifting here who the he's are. And I think both of them refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what he's saying. And Christ, who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Because Christ intercedes for them, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This would fit with what Paul later says in Romans, where he says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So Christ is interceding for them. The writer of Hebrews basically says this same thing in Hebrews 7:24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he is always lives to make intercession for them. So Christ prays for the believers, and so does the Spirit, according to our text. Now, do you notice that this is a Trinitarian verse here? That he is Christ who knows the mind of the Spirit, and the intercession is according to the will of God. So you got all the members of the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity is never found in Scripture. You understand that, right? You say, well, then how can it be true? Well, that's kind of lively. The Trinity is never found, but it is a doctrine that is taught throughout the pages of Scripture. So you're not going to, you know, give me one verse that says Trinity. Well, it's not in there, but we have verses like this that you see all the members of the Godhead. Anybody know where the very first mention of God in Scripture that gives us a hint of the Trinity is? Very first mention in Scripture. Genesis what? How about 1:1? Let's start at the beginning, okay? In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. The word Elohim here is plural. What? Plural? Yeah. Because Elohim is a reference to the Trinity. Trinity is a word used to express the unity of God subsisting in three distinct persons. It's a word describing the unity of the Godhead as three co-eternal, co-equal persons, each having the same substance, but distinct persons. So there's three persons, one God. It's a word that describes a purely revealed doctrine, indiscoverable by reason, but clearly taught in the Scriptures. As Christians, we affirm that there is one eternal being known as Yahweh. Yet this one eternal being exists in three individual persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, logically, in our human minds, we can't entirely understand how one being can exist in three persons. Yet as Christians, we affirm both truths to be true. The Trinity is one of the distinctive doctrines of Christianity. Just because it's hard for you to understand doesn't mean we should pretend it's not there. And you know, I've read so many people trying to explain the Trinity. It's like water. It can be solid, it can be water, it can be steam. No, the Holy Spirit's not like water. I mean, the Trinity's not like water, okay? It's just unexplainable. I don't even begin to know how to explain it. You know, I'm kind of comfortable with a lot of God being beyond my comprehension. Are you? I mean, if you could figure it all out, I'd take His place. I'd be God. No, there's a lot of things I don't understand. And I'm comfortable with that because He's God. His thoughts are not my thoughts. He's way beyond me, and I just have to take what I understand, what I see in the Scripture. And over and over and over, we see this in the Scripture. This idea of the three of them working together. It's an incredible doctrine. Like I said, you don't want to think about it too long because you find yourself under the bed saying the Greek alphabet. You know, it's hard to comprehend. Now, He says, because He intercedes for the saints. And I already said, He doesn't intercede for just some of the saints, all the saints. Now, who are the saints? Are these special Christians who the Catholic Church has decided they had so many miracles in their life and they're going to put them to sainthood? I think that the word saint has gotten a bad rap because of, Catholic theology that, teaches that, these are super Christians and everybody else is a lesser Christian. Well, biblically, the word saints is used of every Christian. It means holy ones. And every Christian is a saint. You don't have to do any miracles. You don't have to, do any special thing. You just have to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are a saint. And if you're not a saint, then you're an ain't. And that's the only two there are, okay? With the Trinity praying for them, these first century saints were secure as they waited the redemption of the body. They're undergoing tremendous persecution. They're being put to death. Read Hebrews chapter 11. They're going through all kinds of stuff during this process of birth pains as the kingdom is coming in. It's the eschatological suffering of the church. And they had to be, thinking, are we going to make it? Are we going to endure? And He's telling you, listen, the Trinity is involved in praying for you. And you're secure as you wait for the redemption of the body. They're secure. Now, how do these verses apply to us? He says, in the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness. Well, the our here is not us, it's them, the first century saints. And the weakness particularly is that waiting for the redemption of the body, they're in a state of death. As Paul says in Romans 7:24, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So that's their weakness. And they don't know how to pray as they should. I agree, sometimes we don't know how to pray. That doesn't mean this is applying to us. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words, and He searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So to make a direct interpretation and try to say somehow this fits to us, and a lot of people do that, I don't see how exactly they do that. But these verses do apply to me in the sense when I read these verses, it tells me that God is for me. And here's how it does that. If the Trinity was so involved in bringing these first century saints to glory, how involved are they in our lives? Because we are not in the process of being redeemed. We are redeemed. We are the body of Christ. We are in a face-to-face relationship with the Trinity. We have gotten every promise that God has offered to His people. We are there. We've arrived. So if the Trinity is working and praying for them, I can't see Him doing anything less for His redeemed body. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. Lord, I pray we'd be honest with the text, even when it takes some of our favorite verses away. May our only desire be to understand what You mean by what You've said. And may we adjust our lives to fit on the text and not play with the text, to make it fit our presuppositions. We thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for all we see in your working in these first century saints to bring them the glory, the protection, the security they had, even in this process of being delivered from the body of death. We thank you, Lord, for that. I pray, Father, that you would encourage us through this, understanding how much you love your people. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, do we have any questions this morning on what we covered? David? Yeah, David's question is, Daniel's 70th week, would that be part of it? Yes, I think it would be part of that. And I don't think there's a gap. I don't see a gap in there like most people, but I don't see it as literal either, you know, a literal week. I think it's the completion. And this is the Christ event. This is everything coming to completion that has been talked about all through the life of Israel. And, you know, can you imagine being an Israelite and you're celebrating Passover and Jesus being crucified and you're saying, that poor schmuck, you know, he was such a mess, look at him. And they're like, you know, all the things he did and everything he said, and he's dying on this very same day, and you've been doing this festival all your life, and somehow you miss it? Talk about blindness. Anybody else? Got it? Everybody understand the transition period? You understand the Christ event? You understand all the... Let me tell you, really, if you want an interesting study, go to that study and study the feast. I mean, that just, it's a blessing to just see, you know, and put yourself in the sandals of an Israelite and see all the things they went through. And how do they miss it? It's so clear. Well, they missed it because there was a blindness in part. You got anything, Garrett? Okay, I got a question here. Wayne from South Carolina. Is the 40 years from the cross to AD 70 the birth pangs? Yeah, I think the birth pains were going on all during that time. I think they increased just near the end, just as, you know, in a literal setting, a woman's birth pains increase as the time gets near. And, you know, they get closer and they get more severe. I've been there watching. I didn't think. Yeah, that's right. I was watching TV while she was. And I remember there's a monitor there, so it tells you when the contractions are coming. And one time she was sleeping, and I woke her up to tell her, you're getting a contraction. And that was not a good move, okay? She would have rather slept through it. But, you know, I think the same thing happened during that transition period. I think during that 40 years was the birth pains, but they started out small, and they got more and more intense as they got closer to the birth. Anybody else? Got another one. Brian from Lancaster. David, thank you so much for your tenacity, hard work studying for us. What is meant by Isaiah 66, 7 through 8? How do you see these in the timeline? Well, I'm not sure exactly what that says, Brian. I guess I could look at it. Hold on a second. Isaiah 66. Got my handy Bible right here. Yes, literally. Isaiah 66. 6 and 7, I think he said. 7 and 8? Thank you, Sharon. Verse 7 says, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Yeah, I think that's referring to the birth pains. I mean, without just off the top of my head there, I mean, reading it, it sure sounds like that's exactly what he's talking about, the birth pains. All right, let me insert a commercial here. You know, at the upcoming conference, one of the things we're going to do at the conference is have a lot of time for question and answer, okay? Because I tease Don, I call him the Prince of Preterism, okay? But this guy, Don, can answer some questions, all right? He knows the context of preterism, knows it inside and out. And one of the things we're going to do at the conference is have some time for dealing with questions. Because, you know, not just in the context of the messages either. We'll do that also, but just a separate time when we can, you know, because I really want anybody that has any questions for them to be answered during that conference in an intelligent way, not the way I answer them, but in an intelligent way. So I'm kind of looking forward to that. All right. Anything else, Garrett? Yeah, I think that means yeah. Let me see if I can get back there. Okay, the question is, I don't know who it's from, but it says, why is Islam so violent towards Christianity? Is it because of the futurist view and the audacities it has forced the church to commit against Muslims by its support of Israel? A.T. Davidson, I'm not sure where he's from, but why is Islam so violent against Christianity? You know, I guess I have an opinion on that, like a lot of things, but, you know, that's not really worth a whole lot. But I really think that Islam feels the way they do towards Christianity is because we've invaded their home and we support those who attack and kill them. You know, I mean, I know this is definitely not a Zionistic approach, okay? But Bin Laden says, we hate America because they support Israel, who kills our children. And it's like if, let's say, a foreign country, let's say Saudi Arabia, was supporting Canada, was funding Canada, giving Canada weapons, giving them money, giving them support, and Canada was coming down on our borders and taking over our cities and killing our people and just taking them over. How would you feel about Saudi Arabia? You'd be pretty angry about them because they're invading our land. And we got bases on their soil over there. And so I just think, you know, I mean, Islam itself is a religion that is antagonistic to anybody else that doesn't believe what it believes. But I think we stuck our nose, you know, in a lot of other people's business where it didn't belong. You know, and again, we've seen and we've studied some stuff here that you see that, you know, Israel is not the innocent party over there. All right, the Palestinians lived in that land. They were living there for hundreds and hundreds of years. Well, after the Balfour Declaration, and they said, we need a place to put Israel, they need a homeland, let's send them back in there. Now, they sent them in there, and the Palestinians that were living there were slaughtered. They took bulldozers, made massive graves, killed them all. You know, you wonder, why are they so, you know, why are they fighting each other? Well, hey, it was their land, and someone else took it. That'd make you a little bit upset. You know, in the way that Israel treats them now. It's just a bad situation. But somehow Christians feel that we are to support Israel no matter what they do, no matter what they... We're to be behind them. I don't see that. I understand they're a democratic nation, so therefore we support them. And I think there's some political things involved there. But, you know, I think that too much of our policy, American policy, foreign policy, is driven by dispensationalism. He that touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye. Well, let me tell you something. The church is Israel. And those people over there are God-rejecting Christ haters, okay? They're not God's people. And so we're, you know, we got the whole thing backwards. But, you know, again, Islam is just a violent religion in itself. They're supposed to kill the infidels. You know, that's part of their religion. I can see it being attractive to some people in that sense, you know? Someone doesn't agree with you, take up. Of course, Christianity is not innocent on that. We've gone through that thing ourselves. So they do. I think there's, you know, again, there's multifaceted reasons for them to hate us, but, you know, if your enemy is being supported by the United States of America, then you're kind of not going to like Americans a whole lot either. You know, I think it just kind of goes together and makes sense, but, you know, we've been brainwashed, and we saw in the movies that we've watched, so we've been brainwashed to think that Israel, they're the good guys. Everything's wonderful over there, and the Palestinians are the bad guys, and I don't think that's completely true.